the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap or the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. He was 87 years old. He knew that he was coming towards the end of his life, and he had enjoyed a very blessed life, born into great wealth. He also enjoyed seemingly perfect health. He was educated in England's finest institutions. He was part of the British aristocracy. Really upper crust. And as he came to the end of his life, he was interviewed, and the interview captured my attention when he was asked to give a summation of his life. This wealthy, healthy, educated, noble individual, how do you sum up your life? And he answered that by saying, well, I was the one who developed or bred the first spotted mouse. And that's what he felt his life was all about. In conclusion, he was saying, my life summarized is that I developed or bred the first spotted mouse. Now that seems real small to me. A man who had been given so much comes to the end of his life with so little. I bred the first spotted mouse. Big deal. But in reality, much of the world would have not even that much to say when they come to the end of their lives. Not knowing why they are here or where they are going, life is one big mystery. And if you asked your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, hey, how would you summarize your life? They would be stumped and couldn't answer it, not meaningfully. But for us, the people of God, we have understanding that life is huge. We have understanding of, as Paul declared, the mystery of his will. What was once previously obscured and unknown is now revealed to us through Christ Jesus and by his word. What is that mystery? I think to understand, we need to go back to the beginning. So keeping a finger in Ezekiel, would you turn to Genesis chapter 1? In Genesis chapter 1, we begin to understand the mystery of life. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But then in verse 2, we read, the earth was without form and void. God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, we are told the earth suddenly was without form and void, or tohu va bohu in the Hebrew. Now, again, The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. Tohu va bohu, without form and void or empty. But listen, and perhaps jot it in your notes if you're so inclined, that Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18, it makes this statement, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, and he created it not in vain." Or not tohu va bohu in the Hebrew. In other words, when God made the earth, it was not without form and void. It evidently became formless and voidless. Something happened between Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:2, when the earth became without form and void. And what many Bible students believed happened between those verses was a cosmic event that affects us today, and that is in heaven, the highest created being named Lucifer launched a rebellion against God. He said, "I will be like God." Pride filled his heart. And he launched a rebellion, and according to Revelation, one-third of the angels joined in his rebellion, and he was cast out of heaven, along with those fallen angels who became demons. And Lucifer no longer was called Lucifer, but now Satan, or the accuser, the adversary, the destroyer, the dragon, the devil. He was changed radically, but he was still very powerful. And according to John chapter 14, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. Paul the apostle calls him the god of this world, small g, that is. You see, when Satan was cast out of heaven, he was cast to this planet. And gang, that's why it's a bummer when people say, "Well, man, why are there earthquakes and rapes and pollution? And why is there disease and war? If God is a good God, then why is that happening?" Listen. This world is under the influence and control of Satan. That's what Jesus declared when he called him the prince of this world. That's why Jesus didn't correct him when in the temptation Satan offered him all of the world if he would simply bow down and worship Satan. So Satan is cast to this planet along with his demons. But the war is only beginning. God is going to be reclaiming this world. And how is he going to do that? He makes man in his image. And he commissions man with a very important job, destiny, function. Look with me, if you will, in verse 26 of chapter 1. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over every creeping thing." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Notice verse 28. "And said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." The commission was this: subdue the earth. Now remember, this was before the fall. There was not yet sin in mankind. So what was God saying? Subdue the earth. Have dominion over the earth. What was he implying? What was he commissioning? repossess the planet. I'm going to use you, man, to reclaim that which Satan has usurped. The earth which I created, that became without form and void, wiped out, destroyed, I am now going to place you, man, on this planet to subdue it, to reclaim it, to repossess it. And Adam came. And what a guy he was. He had no sin, no disease, no weakness. His intellect was sharp. His personality, flawless. And yet he was given a free will, lest he be a robot. He was given a free will to make his own decisions. And you know the story. Man, what an explosion happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam bombed out royally. The ultimate Adam bomb. In the Garden of Eden, he rejected what the Lord had told him to do. And he turned over that which was committed to him, that is, repossessing and reclaiming and subduing the earth, he turned it over to Satan. Reaffirming Satan as the god of this world, the prince of this world. Romans chapter 6 tells us directly, I'll read it to you, that when a man yields himself to sin, well, it says here, wrong page, pardon me. What then? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Whoever you submit to, whether it's sin or righteousness, you are going to become the servant of. And Adam bombed out, and mankind, represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden, for he was our representative. And let me say this here. None of us could have done better than Adam did. He was the best there was. And he failed. And Satan possessed this world. The job of mankind was thwarted, or so it seemed. And so the world continued on. With disease, destruction, distress, demise, degradation, death. Satan, now who was cast to this planet, had the legal right over this planet because man surrendered it to him, and man was now lost, and the world was hopeless. But wait. God had a plan all the time. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there was a second man, the last Adam. Notice the terminology, not the second Adam, implying there would be others to still come along, but the last Adam. One more Adam would come on the scene, and this one wouldn't bomb out. The second man. Why the second man? Because a whole new race would emerge from this second man. Even as Adam birthed a first race that was polluted and tainted by sin, a second man would come who would give us all new opportunity, new heritage, new history. That second man, that last Adam, for there will never need to be another, was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came on the scene. And now there's a new champion. God himself came down to this planet in the form of a man, being born of a virgin. He was totally human. But because he was born of a virgin, he had not the polluted, tainted, sinful blood within him. Now turn with me to Colossians 2. In Colossians chapter 2, where we left off in our study last week, we read concerning this one who came on the scene. And you, verse 13, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, or made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that speaks of Satan and demons, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is the cross. This second man, this last Adam, came on the scene. And man, what a victory he had. A new champion in our place. What did he do? First of all, he overwhelmed Satan. He overwhelmed Satan when Satan sought to tempt him. As he walked on this planet as a man, every possible temptation from hell was hurled at him. But Jesus lived 33 years without failing one single time. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. So at the end of his life on earth, he went up to Mount Hermon, to the top of the mountain, and there in Matthew chapter 17, it says he began to glow, which speaks of the fact that he was metamorphosized or transfigured. He was glowing. He was shining. Why? Because he had emerged as a sinless, perfect being who stood the test, even as Adam could have, but didn't. Even as you could have, but wouldn't. Jesus did. He emerged and he glowed, and he could have at that point launched off into heaven in Matthew chapter 17 and said, humanity, you could have done it. You didn't have to give in to Satan, to his temptations. But too bad for you. I'm going to heaven to my Father's house and you're lost. But don't blame God because I showed you that it could have been done. So you cannot shake your fist at God and say, it was impossible to live a perfect life. He did it, and he glowed, and he was transfigured. And Peter said, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's just hang out up here on the mountain and watch you glow. But the Lord said, no. And the Lord came down off the mountain, folks. Instead of launching up into heaven saying, forget you, he came down off the mountain. He had already overwhelmed Satan by not giving in to temptation. But now he is going to overcome Satan as he comes down off the mountain and he heads for a hill called Golgotha, a mount called Calvary. And there, as Colossians 2 points out, he was nailed to the cross. And all of the ordinances and charges against me and against you were pinned there, if you would, to his hand as the nail was piercing his hand and the blood flowed freely, washing away, covering up that list that was written against you and against me. You see, Satan was already overwhelmed when Jesus lived a perfect life, and then he was overcame because Satan was saying, I've got these people, they've sinned, and God, you declared the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall die eternally. I've got these people in my grasp. They must die. That's the price of sin. But wait, Jesus came and lived perfectly and died in your place. It's perfect. The plan is perfect. It's great. He died in your place, in my place. And his perfect blood washed away all the sins which Satan was holding against us. We were held hostage to Satan until Jesus came. The blood washes away those sins. But wait. Not only was Satan overwhelmed, not only was Satan overcome, but Satan was overruled as well. Colossians 2 tells us that. Because you see, in Colossians 2, verse 15, these principalities and powers were spoiled, that is, defeated, and he made an open show of them. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that when Jesus died, he went into the lower parts of the world, the lower parts of the earth. And there he preached to disobedient spirits who were disobedient in the day of Noah. Now, who are those disobedient spirits? They're demons. Who, we are told in the book of Genesis, were exceedingly wicked, seducing women and causing a race of evil giants to be produced in those pre-flood days. These were terrible, dirty, rotten demons that were locked away. They were so bad. And Jesus went into that part of hell and he preached to the Spirit saying, you no longer have any power or authority. Even the worst of you, you cannot touch, hassle, harangue my people. For the right that you had, that is, because they had sinned, has been wiped away, washed by my blood. You must give in. You must back off. He preached to those demonic spirits. And then we are also told in Ephesians 4, he also led those that were in paradise, which was a pleasant place in the lower parts of the earth. He led those who were captive up into heaven, where that now they could be with him for eternity, because now the price was paid and they could be in heaven living with the Lord in pleasantry, in glory, in beauty. Now, here's where I'm going, and this is exciting to me anyway. The big picture is this. This planet, the place where Satan came to when he was cast out of heaven. God said, people, humans, subdue it, redeem it, repossess it. But man failed in and of himself. We gave it our best shot in Adam, but it wasn't good enough. We put our best hitter in the cleanup spot, and he struck out. We called our best play in Adam, and we fumbled. Blown, wiped out. All we did was reinforce Satan as the god of this world. We handed to him the title deed of the earth. Now he really has reinforced his control here. He works his havoc here, but God sent the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the second man. And then that last Adam, that second man, Christ Jesus, has brought into being a whole new race. A race called believers or Christians. The children of God. And Jesus, when he died, before he ascended, went into hell and said to those demons and to the devil himself, it is over. I am spoiling you, principalities and powers, and I'm going to make an open show of it. Now, in Colossians 2, that phraseology would have triggered off this picture in their minds. That is, in those days, when a Roman general would spoil another principality or power, another leader, another kingdom. They would take the leaders of that conquered kingdom and strip them naked and tie them up. And they would take them down a road that led into Rome called the Appian Way. Maybe you've heard of it. And the crowds would come out and line up alongside the sides of the Appian Way. And here would come a soldier. Or a general, I should say. A Roman general, a leader. Riding in his chariot. White horses pulling his chariot. And the people would be cheering and applauding. Yes, our general, our leader, our conqueror. And behind him, in chains and in ropes, naked, were the leaders, the generals, the commanders, the soldiers of the conquered people, naked. And the people would spit on them and boo them. And they were made an open show. And then behind this group of naked, defeated leaders were the other soldiers that were under the command of the general, marching with great pride and satisfaction. Folks, the picture is this. Satan and the principalities and powers that are under his authority have been defeated at the cross. He can no longer make claim to anything on this earth, because the blood has wiped away the sin which gave him the right to hold on to it. Now, the Lord is saying to us, even as he said to Adam before Adam fell, you go and you repossess and you reclaim this world. A world that has been scarred and hurt and wiped out and decayed and destroyed and distressed and depressed. You go now. I've given you the victory. I have beat Satan at Calvary. I have preached in hell personally. They have no more authority over you. But here's the catch. Satan will never give up that which he is not commanded to. He's a defeated enemy, but he only gives up grudgingly the territory which has been won by Christ Jesus. Think of World War II. You heard the stories. For many, many years after the war was over, the Japanese had been beaten and surrendered, yet in many islands of the South Pacific, it took years for the word to get there. And these Japanese generals or colonels or whoever they were on these islands would keep the people on those islands under their thumb. They were held hostage. They did their bidding. Because they didn't know the war was over. And it wasn't until an emissary, an American soldier or an Allied soldier or leader came to the island and said, the news is this, the war is over. The people could then say, far out. And the Japanese had to flee. But it didn't happen immediately. It took years in some cases for those islands to be recaptured, although the victory was already secured. Now that's exactly what's happening on this earth. We have the opportunity to go into situations where people are in bondage, discouraged, defeated, limited, destroyed, and say, good news, Jesus Christ has won the war. Your sins are forgiven. Power has been provided. Satan's authority on you has been removed. You no longer have to be submitted to him, to those impulses, those desires, those trips, those bondages. You are free. That's our job, gang. I'm speaking to you believers today. That's our job. To repossess and reclaim the planet. Not to breed spotted mice. Not to build a bigger house or to polish a newer car. Not to make it to retirement to live on Social Security. Not to waste our time picking up another cable channel on TV. We have a huge purpose. It's giant. It's big stuff. The Lord is saying, now you go and preach the gospel. The gospel doesn't mean simply salvation to be born again. The gospel means the full counsel of his good news. All that it entails. The love, the liberty, the freedom, the authority, the ministry, the anointings, all those things are embedded in that word gospel. You go and preach it. Now, that's our job. That's our destiny. Big stuff. not breeding mice. How do we do it? How do we do it? How do we recapture this planet? How do we recapture Roosh and Applegate and even Grants Pass and Medford and Jacksonville? How do we capture Gold Hill? How do we capture Oregon and the United States and the world? What are we to do? Here the Lord says, victory has been given to you. Now go into all the world. You are my soldiers. You are my people. How do we do it? Five ways, real quick. First of all, by your life. Just who you are in Christ Jesus. Who you are will make a difference wherever you go. Just who you are. Have you noticed that? You walk into the office and suddenly the guys that were telling the jokes, they quiet down. And you didn't say anything. You just walk there. It's just who you are. You're the salt and light of the world. Your life makes a difference. Little Christy was shopping with Tammy last night. Food for Less. And as they were shopping, there was this huge stack of some kind of a beer, light beer, big display, all the way up to the ceiling. And Christy turned to Tammy and said, "Oh, Mommy, look, it's wonderful. Look how much beer there is. Nobody's buying it." You know? It's just those kinds of comments, just being who you are, that makes a difference in the atmosphere that you're in. Secondly, not only your life, but your lips, your words. Where everybody else is complaining and griping and being dismal and down and discouraged and distressed, we have opportunity to speak words of health and life and hope and encouragement and love. Our words make such a difference. A fellow walked up to me. I was under a tree studying the scriptures. I thought I was very removed from everybody. He came out of nowhere. I hadn't seen him in years, knew him years ago. And he came up and said, "Brother John," he said, "the Lord bless you and be with you as you seek him today." And he walked away. That was so good. We didn't engage in an hour-long discussion or a great theological rap. He just came and blessed me with words. Oh, was I thankful for that. I received that. It made a difference that day. Your life, your lips, your service, the talents and gifts that God has given you. Those abilities can be used by the Lord. Your intellect, your interests, all those things can be used in serving the Lord. If you sow, man, you can make garments, clothes for the less fortunate. If you can talk, man, you can be a door-to-door street preacher, witnesser. You know, whatever your talents and abilities are, if you can sing, sing to the glory of God. Now, if you can't sing, don't try. But whatever talents and abilities that God has given to you, utilize them. Fourthly, your money. Your money is a very important way in which you can recapture this world. You might not be able to go to New Guinea, but you can sponsor those that are going. You might not be able to go to Honduras, but you can get behind what the Lord is doing there. You might not be able to do certain things, but your money can actually release God's blessings in big ways. And what the Lord is doing here, you can be very much a part of as you tithe and offer faithfully. So your lives, your lips, your service, your money, but the most important is prayer. Fifthly, prayer. You see, all those other things are limited. I can only be at one place at one time with my life. My words, I don't always know what to say. My money, there's great restrictions on that. My talents, very limited. But there is something which is limitless, the most important thing of all. You can do more than pray. But you can't do any of those four effectively until you first pray. You see, prayer is the binding of the strong man, the enemy. Whereas service and lips and life and money is the taking of the territory. But the strong man must be bound first. I cannot go to New Guinea directly. But I can go home into my closet and I can take an hour-long missionary excursion in prayer. I'm not limited because prayer opens up the world to me. I can go to Mexico City. My heart breaks when I read of the fact that 80,000 people a day are born in Mexico City. That's twice the size of Medford. Each and every day of the year in that fastest growing city, that largest city in the world. And they're being born in poverty. They're being born in bondages and problems. What can I do? When I hear these reports, just flick off the television or turn the page in the magazine? No, I can go to my knees and I can do battle in prayer. That's what I can do. Even if I can't go physically, I can go spiritually in the spirit. Prayer, there's no limits to it. It's the binding of the strong man. And Satan must give in. When somebody, whether physically or in prayer spiritually, begins to go to that island where he's embedded, holding people hostage, and when you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, by his blood, you have no more authority to depress, to destroy, to degrade, to diminish that person or those people or that region. Your authority is broken. I can liberate people in prayer. We're an army of liberators, folks. And then I can release my money, and then I can speak my words, and then I can use my gifts, and then I can see my life influence. But really, prayer is the key. It's the decisive battle. Satan will not give in until he's commanded to. He has been stripped. But he's still, like the Japanese on those islands for years after World War II, is saying, I'm in charge here. And it's our job to go and say, no, you're not. Back off. Now you say, why wouldn't the Lord Jesus do that himself? If he came to set men free as he said he did. If he won the victory on the cross, as the word declares, why does he leave this mop-up operation for us? Why didn't he just totally do it and reclaim and repossess the world at that time and speak the word and drive out the enemy totally? Here's why. And this is a key component in the puzzle of prayer that we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks. It's on-the-job training. Because you see, this is not the only place that we are going to be involved in serving. The Lord has purposed in his heart, even as he tells Ezekiel in our text, I wanted to show this country mercy. I didn't want to pour out my indignation on these people, but I could not find a single intercessor, a single man to stand in the gap, to partner with me, to use the authority that I gave him, to take his position in the gap, the place where there's a hole in the wall. I couldn't find a single man. Therefore, if man doesn't, I won't. He has bound himself to man, to me and to you. Because he's saying, I'm preparing you for the ages to come. You're going to be serving me in the regions of the cosmos significantly. Right now we're training Mary Elizabeth, my 1.5-year-old daughter. She's being trained to say, please. And I'm so committed, and Tammy is so committed to that process of training her, that if she doesn't, we won't. If the other kids are getting ice cream and she won't say please, she won't get the ice cream. Is it because I don't want to give it to her? No. Is it because Tammy doesn't care? No. We want to bless her with the ice cream, but we want to train her to say please. We're developing her. Can you imagine a kid that was never trained? Well, I can't. Can you imagine a people that God is calling His family, that Jesus is calling His lovely bride, that were never trained in the importance of communicating constantly, of praying intimately? Can you imagine? It would be chaos, it would be confusion throughout the ages to come. And so the Lord has spoken in His sovereign, beautiful wisdom, saying, if you won't, if you don't pray, I won't answer. I'm going to teach you to become linked to Me, to be trained by Me for the ages to come. You see, you are His bride. Therefore, you are His queen. The King of Kings has chosen you to be His bride of brides. And you're a queen. A queen trained for eternity. In Matthew chapter 9, a man came to Jesus and said, Jesus, Master, my daughter is sick even at the point of death. Come with me and lay your hands on her that she might be healed. And it says, and Jesus went and followed him. Would Jesus have gone had he not come? No. Was the man talking Jesus into coming? No. He was simply inviting Jesus and opening the way for His coming. Prayer. It allows the Lord's healing, the Lord's saving, the Lord's releasing, the Lord's working in those areas where it seems like everything is dying. And without prayer, you hear the cry of a heartbroken father, of a loving Lord saying, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, but I found none. And so my liberating work, my loving kindness could not be shown in the way that I desired and intended. It is as though the Lord Himself is acting like a current of electricity. He wants to flow His power and His life to people that are hurting, but He's chosen to use you as the wire, as the conduit to them. And if you shut up, then He shuts down. That's a commitment that He's made. He's bound Himself to intercession, to prayer, to people. And if we don't pray, then He won't move. And I wonder how much this world is hurting, how much Medford is missing, how much Grants Pass is failing in, how much our neighbors are distressed over unnecessarily because we won't take our position in the gap and pray. Folks, listen. You're called to a great destiny. To repossess this planet. And then on into eternity. To rule and reign with Christ. So the Revelator declares at the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride together say, come. Whosoever will, let him come to the water of life and drink freely. The Spirit and the Bride together. The King and the Queen acting in unison and harmony. The head and the body. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me cannot bring forth fruit. But catch this. The branch can't bring forth fruit apart from the vine, but neither can the vine bring forth fruit without the branch. That's what the Lord has chosen to do. He's saying, I need you. I've chosen to need you. And your kids won't be blessed. And your boss won't be saved. And your country won't be revived. And your sicknesses won't be healed. And your depression won't be lifted. I am the vine, but you are the branches. From you comes the fruit that I work through to you and then flow from you. And I'm doing that to train you for the ages to come. Take authority. Move from person to person, from community to community, from country to country, and pray and take authority over the enemy. And watch God's blessings released powerfully. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. You have not because you ask not. Ask. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. People say, well, why does he want me to pray? As we talked about last week, to cultivate an intimacy with you. Secondly, on-the-job training for you. It trains you for the ages to come. Man, get involved today. Get going now. Pray. Shall we do that? We ask, Father, that we might see the responsibility, the high calling that we have. We look around us and see people that are hurting, marriages crumbling, kids being sucked into drugs, gangs proliferating. We see all kinds of weirdness, wildness, wrongness around us, Lord. And then you've told us that we are the salt and light. That we should be making a difference. And I know that's primarily through prayer. Father, I wonder how many of us have failed to understand the potency and the priority of prayer. I would pray now that, Lord, some might understand in the Spirit the responsibility, the opportunity, the privilege that we have to reclaim and repossess territory that Satan is grudgingly holding on to. Move us in prayer, Lord. And help us this day to be those who move in the power of intercession, prepared to be your queen, Lord Jesus, your bride, living and ruling and reigning for you. Give us the big picture, I pray. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah, Lord.